I don't know if we're going to do this every week, but I'd like to start this morning with us singing a hymn together. So get a hymnal out from under there, and let's turn to 174. Yes, hallelujah, sing with Jesus. When I was a musician, I was very good at remembering pitches, not so much now. So there it is. That's up to you, if you want to.
Why you don't have to remember pitches.
It won't help me.
Except it's a different pitch than what I gave. Okay.
It won't help you though.
Okay, so we're just gonna sing two verses of this. We're just gonna sing two verses of Hallelujah, Sing to Jesus. Of the Lord Jesus Christ seated on his throne and the millennial kingdom. And the second verse really is kind of backs up to where we will start in the book of Acts next week, as the Lord Jesus, having been in his resurrection body for 40 days on the earth, then speaks to his disciples and then ascends to heaven. So we'll do that again next week. But we are in the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. Been doing this with some of my grandchildren on Wednesday mornings. We're calling it the book of action, which it is. So the traditional title of the book is the Acts of the Apostles, as you see on the screen there. But in reality, it's the Acts of only a few of the apostles, right? Most notably, Peter and Paul. Peter is the main character in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12, and then Paul is the main character in chapters 13 through 28 to the end of the book. Now, some have suggested that a better title would have been the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It could also be called the Continuing Acts of Jesus, and we'll, I think, probably get back to that in a few minutes, why that would be an appropriate title. I think the best title, but it's too long, is The New Covenant, the Church Birthed and Grown. I think that's an accurate picture of what's going on in the book of Acts. The Road to Rome, possibly. and the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is the title that nearly every early manuscript has, going really all the way back to the second century. There, we have manuscripts that have the title inscription, the Acts of the Apostles. And so that is what the book is known as today, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the human author of the book of Acts is who?
Luke.
How do you know?
It says so right here in my Bible. Maybe.
Well, okay, so here are, I'm going to give you some of the internal evidences, and then I'm going to give you something that I only thought about this week, to my shame, but anyway, here are some of the reasons that we believe that Luke wrote Acts. We would say that he is the human author of the book of Acts, and one reason is that both the Gospel of Luke, that's pretty small, isn't it? You all have trouble seeing that?
All right.
Is it okay?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, good. Both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are dedicated to the same person, this person who the author calls Theophilus. That's one reason. Acts, in the introduction of it, and you can look at the beginning of Acts if you want, refers to the first treatise, most easily understood as Luke's gospel. There are similarities of language and style in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. 700 Greek words that are unique to Luke. Luke also had a medical bent, so there's much more detail about things that we would relate to medicine than in the other Gospels. Okay? There are common interests. Well, what does that mean? There are common interests in both Luke and Acts. For instance, in Luke 23:34, we have the only statement of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, what were Stephen's last words in Acts chapter 7?
I would guess it's the same.
Very similar. Lord, lay this not to their charge. You know. So we have some common things in both of these books. And then Acts naturally follows on from Luke's gospel, and next week we'll look at some comparisons between the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts. We could say that this is a two-volume set, or that Acts is a sequel to Luke. As I said, I've been teaching this to some of my grandchildren. When I'm asked the good question, well, then why don't we have Luke as the last gospel, and then Acts, since if they're two volumes set, how would you answer that question?
Not with the Holy Spirit, Marty.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Any others? How would you answer that question?
Well, the three synoptic gospels are put together.
That's
so
what.
So if you're going to put Luke last, you've got to put John first.
Yeah, that's the answer I gave, Don. And actually, thinking about it, I'm not so sure that would have been a bad idea to put John first and then the synoptics ending with Luke. But yeah, that was the answer that I gave. Yeah, okay, good. So, but then there's another question. How do we know that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke? His name's not in it. Crickets chirping. Well, we can't prove it from the scripture. We have some pretty good inferences from the scripture. Church tradition, and it's very good, strong tradition, is that Luke did indeed write the Gospel of Luke. So church tradition tells us that. Further, we know that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's. Okay, so I'm giving you some inferences now. The epistle to the Colossians, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. At the end of 2 Timothy, what we believe to be Paul's last letter, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. And then in Acts 16, and we'll get to this later at some point, Lord willing, it goes from third person, they did this, and Paul did this, and they did this, to about 10 verses in, then we did this, and we did that, and we. So it becomes first person plural. So the writer of Acts is letting us know that he is with Paul at that point. So we can almost do the opposite of what we've been doing. We can almost look at Acts and say, okay, well, probably Luke wrote this, so therefore Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. We can almost go backwards that way. So that's, I believe, some good evidence that Luke, the beloved physician, wrote both of these. The only Gentile writer. Interesting. Okay. Now, let's talk about purpose and theme in the book of Acts. There's no doubt that Luke's purpose was to show how, through the opening of the way to the new covenant, through the cross of Christ, and through the work of God the Holy Spirit, the church was born and multiplied. That was his purpose, to show how, through the opening of the way of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Last Supper, we'll be celebrating communion later. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The cup of the new covenant in my blood. That's also in the Gospel of Luke. And to show how that opening of the new covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ birthed and grew the church. Acts is a transitional book. Shortly after we came to Grace Bible Church, we meet on Wednesday nights, and Tommy, I don't know if you still have those tapes, but I think it was Dr. Barnhouse. We were listening to some tapes on the book of Acts from Dr. Barnhouse. That was a really valuable thing that I learned, that Acts is a transitional book. We're transitioning from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. And we see this happening throughout the book of Acts, how things just begin changing as we go, changing in the way God was dealing with his people. Acts is also historical. In fact, in talking to many of you, we've agreed that what a great narrative this is. You know, what a if this were not true truth, what a great novel it would make, right? The book of Acts. But it's historical. It's real. It really happened this way. Acts is also apologetic. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by apologetic?
It's an argument for the truths of the Bible.
Yeah, it's an argument. It's an argument, or it's a defense, we could say that way. Dr. Daniel Wallace, a great Bible scholar, proposes that Acts is both historical and apologetic, and that Luke is giving a defense of Christianity on several points. That the church is initiated by God, the Holy Spirit. The church is not just some idea, some club that a bunch of guys had. It would be a good idea. But it's a defense of this new covenant act of God called the church. And also, and this is really, really interesting, Daniel Wallace proposes the intriguing possibility that this whole book of Acts is a trial brief for Paul's coming trial before Caesar. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was fascinating to think about that possibility. So the theme and the key verse in Acts, anyone want to, I'll bet you most of you know this. What would be the theme, what would be the key verse in Acts? Anyone want to make a guess? Or if you don't, it's okay.
Well, Paul wanted conversion on the road to
Damascus. Okay, that's a good candidate, Duane. But, I heard someone say something else.
1:8.
Yeah, let's look at that. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that really becomes an outline. It becomes an outline for the book of Acts. Okay? Now, most scholars believe that a good date for when Acts was written would be around 62 A.D. It would be sometime... Thomas, I don't want to move around too much. I'm going to try to stay back here. Sorry. Thomas, don't move. He's experimenting with recording this. Probably around 62 A.D., okay, a reason why that would be a pretty good conjecture is that Paul is still alive at the end of Acts. He's under house arrest. He hasn't been martyred yet. Paul's martyrdom was, 65 or 66? Something like that. Okay, so Acts 28 ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And it seems unlikely that if Paul had already been martyred, that Luke would not have recorded that. Okay, so let's go back to this good question. The first account that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, let's stop right there. Who was Theophilus? Again, we do not know for sure, but we can make some pretty good guesses. And I don't like to bring things in that are just kind of interesting information, interesting data, so we can talk about how much we know about the Bible. But the reason I want to discuss this is because I think it is pertinent to God's plan, or potentially pertinent to God's three P's. Potentially pertinent to God's plan. That's good. So who was Theophilus? Who was he? Okay, well, here's some possibilities. Almost certainly, Theophilus was a person of great importance. He was almost certainly a person of great importance. Let me tell you why I believe that. If we go back to the Gospel of Luke, keep your finger in Acts and go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to just look at verse 3 in Luke chapter 1. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. That form of addressing in ancient times was reserved for as a term of great respect for someone. For instance, you don't necessarily have to turn there right now, but when Paul is before Felix and then before Governor Festus in Acts 23, 24, and 26, in these cases, Felix is most excellent Felix. Festus is most excellent Festus. So that's a good indication that Theophilus was probably someone of importance. He may have been a wealthy believer in Antioch who was helping fund Paul's missionary journeys. That's a real good possibility. Acts then would have been a very long missionary report to Theophilus, which was also intended to be read by a larger audience, right? The church at Antioch and beyond. Now, another credible alternative is that Theophilus may have been a lawyer. In fact, he may have been the one to whom this trial brief was addressed, the person who was going to represent Paul before Caesar. That's a possibility. Now, in either case, though, whether Theophilus was a wealthy believer who was helping fund Paul's missionary journeys, or whether he was someone who was going to represent Paul before Caesar, the idea is to spread the good news of the church's growth and multiplication far and wide. And Luke's intent almost certainly is that this would happen. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the work that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Okay, so how does that sync with what we're talking about here in Acts? How does what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples there in John 14 sync with what we're just now saying about the multiplication of the church? Little hint. Remember, one of the titles I suggested might have been a good title for Acts was the continuing works of Jesus. So then how does that fit together?
All he began to do and teach.
Yeah, he began to do and teach is continuing. And when Jesus was telling his disciples, greater works than these you'll do, he didn't mean greater in quality of work. No one else ever has been or ever would be qualified to go to the cross and take on the sins of the world. But Jesus limited himself to a particular physical location at a particular time in history. But in the coming of the new covenant and God's people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the gospel went forth worldwide. I want to give you something else that I'll probably come back to at some point. If you will turn over to Acts chapter 13. First missionary journey, right? Paul is speaking. And he says in verses 46 and 47 of Acts 13. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles," verse 47, "for thus the Lord has commanded," who? Has commanded who?
Us.
Okay, Paul, Barnabas. Okay. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you have all of those words capitalized. That means that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. And if you have it in your margin, you should come to Isaiah 49, verse 6, maybe also 42. Okay, now here's what's going on, brothers and sisters. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, we have one of the servant songs of Isaiah. What's a servant song in Isaiah? Rewind 4 years ago when we were teaching Isaiah. Okay, a servant song. There are four servant songs in Isaiah, and they are the work of the coming Messiah. The work of the coming Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. The last of the servant songs, for example, is Isaiah 53, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy about Messiah going to the cross. But this servant song in Isaiah 49 speaks of the work of Messiah going to the Gentiles. Messiah going to the Gentiles. Paul here is quoting that, saying, "We are going to the Gentiles." We are participating in the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Alan.
Steve, that would be another good example of the transition of this book.
Absolutely, Alan.
From
yeah.
a
yes.
predominantly Jewish church.
Yes.
Now we're going to turn to the Gentiles.
Right.
Plus, it is another example of what Jesus said, "You shall do greater work."
Right.
The example of Jesus speaking to 500 at one time, about 500 people. If those people in the rest of their lifetime mentioned what Jesus said to two other people, then you have the multiplication
right.
of a greater work than
yes.
Jesus
did. Yes, yes.
So it's going to turn to the Gentiles, and it's going to spread a much greater work.
Yes, yeah, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. We have a similar thought, which is sadly often misunderstood, when Paul says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Well, how can you say that anything was lacking in Christ's afflictions in terms of his penal substitutionary atonement for our sins? There's nothing lacking there. But as we've been talking about, what is lacking is what the God-man limited himself to when he was on earth. And what is not lacking now is when you and I, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, go out and give the gospel to a lost and dying world.
What is lacking is the body of Christ, the church, not the physical body of Christ.
Precisely. Precisely. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, the superstructure of Acts, we've already talked about this some, is derived from the key verse, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." I was showing this slide to Pat, and she said, "That's really cool." And I didn't even notice this before, but I don't know if you can see them, but you've got the arrows pointing inward, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're going out. That's great. It's a good slide. It's a really good slide. The narrative begins in Jerusalem, where the Lord had told them to wait. At the end of Luke, and both here in the beginning of Acts, the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father and for what was promised through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts chapters 1 through 7. And God willing, we're going to get through chapter 7 by the first of the year. That's the plan. But chapters 1 through 7, the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, the church in mostly in Judea and Samaria. You'll see why I'm saying mostly in a minute. And then chapters 13 to the end of the book, the ends of the earth. Okay, so that's a good reason why we can look at that one verse and see sort of the superstructure of the book of Acts. Beginning in Acts 8, Acts 7 is the martyrdom of Stephen. Beginning in Acts 8, we see the church scattered throughout Samaria, Judea. After Philip was evangelizing in Samaria, he was told by the angel of the Lord to go to Gaza. It's down south. And he there led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ. Now, tradition tells us that that Ethiopian eunuch went back home to Ethiopia, which would have been modern day. It was very much larger than today, and it would have extended over into modern day Sudan and South Sudan. Tradition tells us that the church was planted there. Would have been the first of the non-Jewish churches, even though we really see it's this transitional nature. It's not like we can really draw a line and say the Gentile church started in Acts 13. Well, we can go back to 10 or maybe even to chapter 8, because if what tradition tells us is correct, some of those early non-Jewish believers would have actually looked more like this. That was when Alan and I went to Uganda, that was a dear young believing lady from the Nuba Mountains in Sudan. And she was there with her 4-year-old son. And Alan, at that point, I believe Iman had not seen her husband in 2 years or maybe even 3.
Right.
Something like that.
She's the one that found my cell phone that I left behind at school.
Yeah. That's dear Iman. She was very faithful, very faithful. But we don't know. Church tradition tells us that the Ethiopian went back and planted a church there. But we for sure see in Acts 13 gospel witness beginning to go out from that beachhead in Antioch to the remotest part of the earth. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, is in view through chapter 15. Actually, most of chapter 15 is the Council at Jerusalem, and we'll maybe someday before the Lord Jesus returns, we'll get to that in our study in chapter 15. Paul receives the Macedonian call. Don't have a map with me, but Macedonia crosses over into Europe in chapter 16. And the rest of Acts takes places in all these locales, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth, where churches are being planted and flourishing. And then chapter 28 ends with Paul under house arrest. We dispensationalists love our charts. And this one is so busy, I wanted to make sure I ran it by the elders before I put it up. And also, knowing it was so busy, I did handouts, and I think maybe we didn't get enough handouts, but I'll try to get those to you. In the end, when I showed it to the elders, and then about a week later, I said, "Well, what do you think?" They said, "Well, it's good, but it's busy." And it's true. But you can maybe get an idea from the book of Acts what's going on there. You can look at that at your...
Stephen, in the guy that did this, isn't he leader of a cult? C.R. Stan?
I hope not. I hope not.
Yeah. The church doesn't start until Acts 17 with Stan. And you see on that chart...
And you know you what?
Got, you got the gospel of the kingdom and then the gospel of the church with Paul.
You know, we thought of that, but then we thought of some other things in here, Don... that are seem to refute that. For instance, repentance and pardon offered there in Acts 3. So that was actually one reason I wanted the elders to look it over. And actually, Tommy from the start said, "You know, I wonder if this is ultra dispensationalism."
Things that differ. In a whole different view of the world.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Main reason for handing this out, though, is just for us to step back and see some things. Just briefly, ultra-dispensationalism says that only the prison epistles are for the church, and we do not believe that. I'll leave it at that. So, what the book of Acts is not. Okay. Acts is not a complete history of the early church. Acts gives us a skeleton, what we need to know about the early church. Most of the apostles are barely mentioned in Acts. It is mostly about how the Holy Spirit worked through the ministries of Peter and Paul. So it's not a complete, we said it's a history, but it's not a complete history of the early church. Acts is not a comprehensive, it's not a comprehensive theology of church doctrine. Acts is a historical transitional book. If we try to derive our understanding of, let me insert the word all doctrine from Acts, will be confused. There are certainly some doctrinal things we can say from Acts, but not all. We need to think of it primarily as a historical transitional book. Acts was never intended to be a conclusive statement for normal Christian living. We don't go to the temple and pray following the Jewish calendar as did Peter and Paul. We don't do that. We don't select leaders by casting lots.
Yeah.
Well, except in the case of me, Tom, you know, when he was trying to decide if I should be an elder, he... I'm kidding.
Let that work out.
Okay, so we don't select leaders by casting lots.
Was that legitimate? Was Matthias supposed to have been the 12th apostle?
Yes.
Or was Peter supposed to wait until the Holy Spirit came and then they would recognize Paul?
No, I think just because he's not mentioned doesn't make him illegitimate. I think it was legitimate. They're still under the old covenant, right?
They didn't select the other apostles by casting lots. And they didn't give God much to choose from when he says, we've got these two. God, you pick one of these two that we've selected.
Yeah.
That's sort of scary to me.
They've been spending a lot of time in prayer, though. They've been in that upper room praying for 10 days.
That is a big debate.
It's a debate. It's not one we're going to settle here. But yeah. I think it was legitimate. We don't expect all liars who deceive the local church to fall over dead, as in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And if I teach for a really long time and someone up in the booth goes to sleep and falls out the window, I don't expect to be able to raise them from the dead. So there's no one up there. Okay, so this is not intended to be a conclusive statement for normal Christian living. So what should be our takeaway? I'm talking about big picture in the book of Acts and also this morning. You know, many people in our day are interested in genealogies. There's Ancestry.com, there's 23andMe, and who knows what else. And you know, there was one of the doctors who, because of what Pat's been going through, wanted her to get a 23andMe test done. She found out that she's part Jewish, which could explain why she's good at getting deals and good at making chicken soup. But you know, she started getting all these emails from people all over the place saying, hey, I think I'm related to you and this and that. But we become very interested in genealogies. We have a fascination with our roots. It's kind of an extreme version of a family album, right? So, as I mentioned before, I've been doing some teaching of this to some of our grandchildren, a couple of whom are over here, and I brought out some histories and some family albums that they were really interested in looking at. We looked through that. Oh, yeah, I remember that. I remember when that happened. And oh, yeah, there's that and that and that. So when we look at Acts, we're looking at our family roots of the church. And you can kind of think of it as these vignettes that we're looking at. We see our family of faith. For instance, in Acts 1, no longer confused and frightened, but they are in with one mind devoting themselves to prayer. One mind devoting themselves to prayer, waiting for what the Father had promised, which they had heard about from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see in that picture we have like 120 family members. Turn the page after the day of Pentecost and we see a larger picture. And this one's a huge picture and it has to be taken from a great distance because we have 3,000 family members in the picture now. And we turn the page and we see actually two pictures side by side. In the first picture, we see a man who is a beggar. He's completely defeated. His eyes are downcast. And he's sitting by the gate called Beautiful at the temple. He looks hopeless. He's asking for money. But in the next picture, there's a picture of this same man. Filled with joy, he's clinging to Peter and John. And the crowd there is laughing and rejoicing and praising God. See that in Acts 3. Later in the family album, we see a heartbreaking picture of our beloved brother Stephen being stoned with a powerful Pharisee named Saul in the background. But then we turn over a couple more pages and we see that same Pharisee now on his face on the Damascus Road. And his life has been transformed. He's a new creation now. And we can go ahead. We can see other pictures. We can see the picture in Acts 13 of that church in Antioch naming Paul and Barnabas. And on it goes. Acts is a beautiful historical narrative. A family album, if you will, for us to see what God did to establish His church. As when viewing any album, we take a wistful look at our loved ones. We want to be with them. We can remember the good times and how God worked in lives and by extension in ours. So reading and studying Acts should help us in some of the things that we learn from our Christian ancestors to proclaim the work of Christ. This was for them, it's for us. Acts 2, 22 through 24. To glorify God in our lives. Acts 4, 21. To participate in the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. 13, 47, 48. To endure persecution, Acts 14, 19, and many other places. To make disciples, chapter 18. And to encourage and exhort one another in chapter 20. Those are just some of the things we can learn from this gospel. Now, what I've done, in addition to that chart, is made a list of questions that we're not going to go through today. List of 10 questions. You have 9 on the front and 1 on the back. And those are just some things. Some of those we answered today. Some we didn't. Some things for you to think about as you prepare for this study in the book of Acts. But before we close, we're right at 20 after. Do we have any questions or comments?
Well, I just noticed this, but question number 6 has to do with baptism. And
yes,
how
sir.
Is water baptism different from the spiritual baptism? And I did notice that in the second chapter here where they spoke about baptizing, and it sounds like it was the baptism of John and not the baptism that was spoken about under Christ.
Right, yeah. And so in Acts chapter 2, actually, we have both. We have, it is water baptism at the end that's being spoken of there. But at the beginning of the chapter, it's baptism with the Spirit.
Yeah, by the Spirit, yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, we have both there. Okay. Let's then close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what we have learned this morning. We just pray that as we continue in this study, that you would teach us, that you would help me as I study to rightly divide your word and to teach it clearly to the end, Lord, that you would be glorified and that many through us right here, that many others would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be those who would go out and disciple others, and that you would get more glory because of this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.